Today we want to read something about prayer and intercession. A lot of people say, why do you insist so much on prayer? Because Jesus did. Because Jesus insisted so much upon prayer and intercession. And today I want to read a story that's interesting. I sort of look at it as Abram's con job before the Lord. Kind of swindling God down, all the way down to the lowest number that he could. But for a very good reason, and God was doing a very beautiful thing with Abram. Let's pray before we start. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, that it is alive, that it never changes. That you're a God that never changes, Lord. Father, we thank you this morning that you've gathered us together to be instructed by your Holy Spirit, and we pray that we might have hearts that are attentive and moist to receive all that you have for us, Lord. Lord, I pray that we could close our minds to any distractions and now open our hearts to only what you would speak to us. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we start, let me say this, that the eyes of the Lord, the Bible says, go to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those whose hearts are perfect toward the Lord. God is looking this morning for people that he can use, people that can touch and change the world around them. And the people that God is looking for are simple people, people who just believe the promises of God, who just believe in the Lord. Not people who can take the great truths of God and just analyze them and put them into little capsule forms and figure God out, but people who just believe the Lord. Simple people who are willing to be used of God. Simple, practical kind of people. As I look at the early church, I see a group of men, a few men, a handful of people, simple, uninfluential people, who in a matter of a few years turned the whole world upside down. Or should I say right side up? It was already upside down. They came and turned the world right side up. They didn't have radio programs. They didn't have TV evangelism. They didn't put the temple in the newspaper every Sunday and said, come worship with us. Just by hearts who were turned on, hearts who would pray before the Lord, who would take the promises of God and stand on them and make them work because they believed God. They simply just believed the Lord. And I see how different it is today with our modern techniques of evangelism. The early church had no gold, but it had a lot of glory. Today we have a lot of gold, but a little glory. I think of Acts chapter 3 as Peter and John went into the temple to worship. And as they walked into the temple to worship, there was a man sitting at the gate beautiful. The man was blind from birth, and he was clinging the can, asking for money. Give me some money, alms for the poor. Peter looked at him, and he felt his pox. He goes, sorry. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And he was healed by the power of the Lord. Instantly healed. Power, glory in the early church. Which reminds me of a story that I once heard about this exact scripture in Acts. It was during the medieval church when there was a hierarchy established in the church. And it was one Sunday. The hierarchy was getting together. They were counting all the money and looking at all the gold. And one of the great men stood up and said, ha ha, no more can the church say, silver and gold have I none. And one of the deacons overheard him and said, yeah, neither can you say, by the power of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk either. Because it's left. But these were simple men who just believed God and went out and did what God told them to do. And the world was changed. Not men of supernatural ability. Natural men who were supernaturally endowed by the Lord. People who believed in the promises of God. Abraham was one of these men. And let's read this story together. Let's begin in verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham surely shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now, and I will see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you destroy the place and spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50. Would you destroy for lack of 5? And he said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again. He goes, well, suppose there should be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said, well, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 would be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abram, and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham was one of those simple people who believed God. Now, Abraham loved the Lord very much. And the Lord loved Abraham very much. In fact, they spent a lot of time together, it seemed like. And they grew to be very close friends. In fact, there's a scripture that I want to read to you out of the New Testament. You don't have to turn to it. But concerning Abraham, it says this. The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Abraham is the only person in the Old Testament who's called the friend of God. God himself in the Old Testament called Abraham the friend of God. What a beautiful thing to be known as the friend of God. You know, the more and more that I read the scripture, this is the picture that I get of God. That he's to be our friend. The picture that I get of the relationship that God wants us to have with him is a friendship relationship. To grow to be close friends, to hang out together a lot, to love each other, to spend time with each other, and to be good friends. I see that picture drawn more and more in the Bible as I read all the time. I think of Adam. It says that the Lord, in the cool of the day, was walking in the garden saying, Adam, where are you? As if to imply that the Lord is just walking through the garden, looking to walk with Adam. Adam, it's time for our walk. Where are you? You're not around. You're lost. I think of Jesus and the disciples as they would go to the Sea of Galilee. And he had a busy schedule, but Jesus always took time to retreat with his disciples for a few days for a little R&R. And I believe that the Lord Jesus had fun with them. I believe that he was their friend. I think if there were Frisbees in those days, he would have played Frisbee with them. I think that he had a good old time. He probably splashed water in Peter's face, and Peter probably splashed some in his. And they probably had a good time. They were friends. They loved one another. It was sad when the church began to depict spirituality with long black robes and long faces. And the more somber you are, the more spiritual you are. God's chosen frozen. I don't want to identify Christianity as that, as a block of ice. I see God as endearing, friendly, warm, loving, as Jesus was. Friend, Abraham, the friend of God. We get a picture here of Abraham, the friend of God, in chapter 18. But as we all know, with friendship comes responsibility. When you know someone, you're responsible for someone. And the more you know someone, the more responsible you are. Now, when two people go out on a date, the first night, he's not going to come up to her and go, "Where were you last night?" She said, "What's none of your business, pal? This is the first time I've ever gone out with you." But now, if they're about to get married, he's got every right to know where she was. There's more responsibility now that the friendship is being knit closer together. And with friendship comes responsibility. And even though Jesus, who said, "I don't call you servants, but friends anymore," we never read about Jesus smiling. We never read about Jesus laughing. Now, I believe that he did. I believe that Jesus smiled and he laughed. But why don't we read about him smiling a lot or laughing? It's because there was a great burden weighing down his soul his whole life. That was the sins of men. And he passed that on to his disciples. Not that his disciples didn't have fun. But Jesus said, "Take up your cross daily and follow after me. Take upon you also that burden for lost sinners, for people that are perishing around you." Because with friendship comes that kind of responsibility. Now, it says that God appeared to Abraham in this portion of Scripture, and there's about 7 or 8 times that God appears to Abraham. Makes little appearances to him. And every time God appears to Abraham, he's doing something in his life. He's drawing him closer into fellowship with himself. He reveals himself in a different way, and he leads Abraham into different steps so that Abraham can grow in fellowship with the Lord. Do you know what the word fellowship means? The word fellowship literally means to have all things in common. To have things in common. Common interests, common goal, common desires. Now, this is what people look for in a dating relationship. Hopefully, there's things in common with each other. Hopefully, when people get married, there's more things in common than things that aren't in common. Otherwise, there's going to be problems. If he likes to live in Alaska and she likes to live in Hawaii, there's going to be trouble. Either they're going to have that or they're going to have a big phone bill. But there's got to be certain things that are in common. Now, everything doesn't have to always be in common. But in relationships, there's got to be certain things that are in common. Now, I love liver and onions. But my wife hates liver and onions. I came home, I said, "Honey, let's have liver and onions tonight." She goes, "Blech. You want liver and onions? Go to a restaurant." With all your friends who love liver and onions. There's just certain things that we're just not compatible on, but for the most part we are. In a spiritual relationship, God is boiling down Abraham to get more things in common. So that Abraham will love the things that God loves, hate the things that God hates, have a common goal, a common desire, and a common burden. And in this case, it's a common burden for the lost, for the sinners. And we see Abraham in this place of intercession, praying for the lost, praying for those who are about to be judged. Instead of standing back and go, "Look at that crummy Sodom and Gomorrah. I told them they were going to go to hell." They didn't listen. "I told him I was right." He prayed for them. He was on his knees and he prayed in intercession for them. Abraham was in this beautiful process of fellowship, of being molded in different steps of fellowship. The final stage of this, and I love it. If you look at the last time God appeared to Abraham, the final stage that God took Abraham into as far as fellowship was when God said to Abraham to take his only begotten son and kill him. Wow. What kind of a fellowship, praise the Lord, that is. Okay, we got you. The fellowship of suffering with God. The fact that God would give his only son and God let Abraham experience giving of his only begotten son. He says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, take him upon the hill of Moriah and slay him as a sacrifice. And Abraham experienced the fellowship of suffering. As to him, he was already dead. And in the end, God saved him from doing that. But God was leading him into these areas of fellowship so that he could have in common what God has in common. So he began to see as God sees. And here he takes him to a place of ministry. And viewing the people who aren't saved. He's taking him to a place of ministry, and I'll call it the ministry of intercession, of prayer. Now, when we think of ministry, we think of pulpits or evangelistic meetings and tents, television with roses and ties, people with microphones walking back and forth through the stage. We think of the ministry that way. When we think of preparing for the ministry, we think of going to years and years of Bible college, studying hours of hermeneutics, homiletics, church history, pneumatology, soteriology, then classes on how to pronounce all of them. And then, when we press, we go on to seminary. Freudian slip. Going on to be taught and schooled in the things of God. Education. Preparing for the pulpit. Preparing for evangelism. Abraham never made it that far. But you look at his ministry here in verses 16 through 33, and you see a ministry of intercession. Abraham went to two colleges in his life. The first college was the University of Hard Knocks. Experience. God took him through the washboard, and he learned on-the-job training how to serve the Lord, like most all of us do. And the second college he went to was the University of the Presence of God. He spent time before the Lord. That was his schooling. That was his college. Just like Paul the Apostle. Just like Jeremiah. Just like scores of others. These are the people that God is looking for. People who dare to spend time in His presence and catch a vision of what God wants for their lives and for other people's lives and people who don't know Him and are willing to spend time on their knees and tell God about it, to pray about it. Now, I'm talking about something today that is not easy to do. It's a lot easier to go to school and to learn something from a book than it is to be on our knees for hours and to pray people's souls into the kingdom of heaven. It's a lot easier to refine the flesh than it is to bend the spirit and to bend your heart in prayer and weep over lost souls. It's a lot easier. But that's not always the method of God. And Abraham, it says here in verse 24, suppose there were 50 righteous, Lord, in that city. To slay the righteous with the wicked, would you do such a thing? So that the righteous should be as the wicked, far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? It's an easy thing to say, I'll pray for you, brother. We all do that. Somebody says, hey, I have a need. Yeah, okay, man, I'll pray for you. But it's another thing to pray for him. That's why I'll either say, hey, put something in the prayer box so we don't forget, or I'll write it down myself in a little notebook, or I'll say, call during the week or something so that we do pray for you, or pray right there and then. And so we see Abraham interceding. Now let's look at a few elements of his prayer. What makes his prayer different from other people's prayer and so special? Well, in verse 20 it says this. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is grievous, I will go down now and I will see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near. The first part of his prayer that we notice, that it was lonely prayer. He was all by himself. He was all alone. He waited till the crowds had left. And he stood right before the God. And he says, God, I got something to talk to you about. Now, on the onset, it might seem like he's going to argue with God and sort of bend God's will, but not so. God is doing these things, and this 50, 45, 30, all the way down to 10 on purpose for Abraham's sake. So he stands before God and he's all alone. And there's a necessity in being alone before the Lord. I can't emphasize that enough. Corporate prayer or praying with groups of people is important. It's necessary. Jesus commanded that we do it. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst thereof. But we can never neglect personal intercession or our personal prayer life alone with the Lord. It's those times when you're alone with God that you can pour your heart out before Him. You can really pour out your heart in a way that you can when other people are around, because you're with your Father and you know Him intimately and He knows you. He knows your uprisings and your downsittings, and you can pour your hearts out before Him. And it's important that we're alone before the Lord. As the other people leave, we stand still before the Lord. You know, when I look back on my Christian life, and I think of the neatest times I've ever spent, I think of the crusades that I've attended, or some of the concerts I've seen people saved at, or some of the neat church services and the worship times. I go, oh, what are the neatest times I've spent? The best times I've spent have been alone with the Lord. I remember going out when I've been burdened and my heart has been full, and I've gone out to a mountain and I've just poured out my heart and my guts before the Lord, because I knew that He'd understand. And I knew that it was a time when no one else would understand except the Lord. I said, God, I got to tell you some stuff, and I got to spend a long time doing it, and only you have the answer. And every time I've sought worldly or earthly counsel from anyone else, it just was a little bit short. And I just had to get alone with the Lord and pour out my heart before Him. This was Jesus' method. It was His custom to rise up early in the morning, to spend time alone with His Heavenly Father, because He thought He needed it. Now, if He needed it, how much more do we need it? If He was Jesus, the Son of God, and He depended on His Father, how much more should we depend on it? And so He got alone with the Lord. I think every Christian needs and must have a time and a place set aside to be alone with God. If you don't, your walk will suffer. It just will not ever make an even keel. You need those constant times of getting alone. Of like Abraham, letting the other people part and you stand still before the Lord. For me, the best time is to walk. If I just take a walk sometimes, or drive my VW up to a cliff and drive off. No, if I drive up to a side of a cliff where there's a view and just begin to walk and to pray. I don't want to walk too far though. Just to begin to pour out my heart before the Lord. To walk. Now, I wouldn't recommend praying on the freeway, although it's a good way as to pray as anything. I mean, if you've got to have a quick prayer, you might as well pray there. But the best thing is to get alone, where there's not the stimuli and the distraction of things around you, and just to pray before the Lord. Let out your heart before Him. I don't think you'd be as burdened as many of you are. Let's go on and see something else. Verse 23, Abraham came near and said, "Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" Now he's getting to a place that God wanted him to be. A place of intercession. And intercession is a form of prayer. When we talk about prayer, there's not just one kind of prayer. Intercession, what we're talking about this morning, is the kind of prayer whereby in your prayer your attention is focused off of yourself and off of your needs, although God knows them, and it's on to other people and their needs. And you begin to pray for other people and for other people's needs, and you begin to intercede on their behalf. This is the ministry of Jesus Christ today as we're sitting in church. The Bible said He's at the right hand of God interceding for us to the Father. That's great. What a good feeling. Know that Jesus is praying for me right now at the throne of God. Times when I'm about to fall, it's Jesus, I'm praying for you. I'm in there. You're going to make it. And He's praying, interceding. This is what Abraham is involved in. The ministry of prayer for other people. The ministry of intercession. Now, intercession in the Bible often drives people to tears. It often makes them weep. You go, why? Why do they weep? What is there to cry about? Well, I look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah, when he heard about Jerusalem, that the walls had been broken down, that the people were in distress, he sat down immediately and he wept and he cried before the Lord. And he prayed. Now he could have said, I want to know who those people are that knocked the wall down. Who are those people that let this thing happen? Bring it to me. I'll knock their teeth in. But he began to weep. He began to pray. He was so overwhelmed with their need, instead of his own, that it drove him to tears. There's a whole book of the Bible written about intercessory prayer in weeping. It's called the Book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah looks over Israel's sin and weeps for them, cries for the lost, weeps for the people that have turned from God. Intercessory prayer with tears. You say, well, what do we have to weep about? What do we have to weep about today? Well, here's a few things. In the United States today, people are leaving by the droves, Christian churches, and following cults, getting sucked into false religions in the United States. While the church is building its programs and its buildings, it should be on its knees praying, interceding for lost souls into the kingdom of God. Instead of worrying about superficial things and letting the souls go, they're more worried about membership instead of what's inside the membership. Are the souls right before God? And the church needs to be on its knees today. Look around you sometime. Go out in a street corner and just as the cars go by, millions of people, thousands of people every day die and go to hell. Literally. Taking all the icing off the cake now. Thousands of people die every day and go straight to hell. People who have said no to God, who are caught up in other religious systems that don't glorify God, caught up in cults, that's plenty to weep about. The church should be weeping. Because there's people who don't know Him out there. People where we work, people at school who don't know Jesus Christ. If Nehemiah were here and he heard about it, he would have cried before the Lord. He would have wept. Paul wept, interceding. And so he's here saying, Lord, it's an urgent need. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? There might be people in there who are righteous. You wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. What if there's 50 righteous, Lord? God says, look, Abraham, if there's 50 righteous in the city, I won't knock off the city. Abraham says, well, tell you what, Lord, if you find 45, how about 40? If you find 40, I won't destroy the city. But as I look around us today, as I look at the United States churches and I look at the Christian churches in Israel or in Europe or in third world countries, I look at the world and I see nations starving to death. No food supplies. Many of them who do not know Jesus Christ, dying of starvation. While in the United States, the doctrine is prosperity, perfect health. And we let the world die. We customize God's Holy Spirit to fit our own little niche. I think it's sad. I want to read you something this morning, and it's a comparison of Sodom and Gomorrah and the United States of America. First, let me share some statistics with you about the country that you live in this morning. There has been found a new form of hepatitis. It's called hepatitis A. It's a strain that is found only among homosexuals. Now, because of illicit immorality, there's new forms of diseases. There is an assault or an attempt on an assault or a rape in the United States every 2 minutes in the United States of America. Every year in the U.S., there's 1 million or more battered children beaten up by their parents. In the major cities of the United States of America, the divorce rate is this. Every 2 out of 3 marriages end in divorce. 2 out of 3. You take 3 marriages, 2 of them will end in divorce in major cities. That's appalling. 40% of the marriages that take place in the United States are teenage marriages. And of that 40, 37 will end in divorce. There are more abortions in Washington, D.C. than there are live births. The pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry. It's a $4 billion per year industry, and that's more than the movie and the record industry combined. And the average subscriber isn't a teenager, it's 35 to 40 years old. 40% of 40% of all the teenage girls in the United States experience pregnancy. The conditions of the United States and the conditions of Sodom and Gomorrah, I don't think are a lot alike. I think we exceed them. Because listen to this. Sodom had no churches. We have thousands. Sodom had no Bible. We have millions. Sodom had no preachers. We have 10,000 plus thousands. Sodom had no Bible schools. We have at least 250 known ones. Sodom had no prayer meetings. We have thousands. Sodom had no gospel broadcasts. We have multitudes of them. Sodom had no histories of God's judgment to warn of danger. We have volumes of them. There's a thread that we're hanging on this morning. It's called God's mercy. And we should be as Abraham, looking and saying, God, there's people who don't know you. There's people that I work with who don't know Jesus Christ. And I'm just concerned about the musical trends. Lord, bring this, burn this in my heart that I'll pray for those that don't know you. Because if they die, I know what's going to happen to them. You see, it's time to boil off all the stuff on top and get to the bottom line. The bottom line is this. Jesus Christ is eternal life and is heaven. Apart from Jesus Christ is eternal damnation. And people who don't know him, we can't just say, well, they're a good person. I don't know if they're not saved. I know they're doing this and that, but it's time to intercede for them and to pray for them. To get on our knees. That's where the church needs to be. A few years ago, the Lord really impressed this hard on my heart. The urgency of praying for people, especially those that you know, as well as those that you don't know. Because a few years ago, I was driving about 2 hours away, and I was in the town where my brother lived. And it was about 12 midnight, and the Bible study was over with. I had just given a study. And the Lord spoke to my heart and says, go see your brother Bob. Go preach the gospel to him. I said, God, I have spoken to him time and time again. He beats me up every time I try. He was a big dude. He was 6'8". So I knocked on his door, got him out of bed. I said, Bob, sit down. I have something to tell you. We began to talk and to reminisce. I hadn't seen him in a long time. Told him that I loved him. Told him the gospel. And for the first time, he listened to me. He really listened to me. He says, Skip, this is the first time I'm really able to see that this is the truth, but I just don't know if I'm ready. I said, what do you mean you're ready or not? You could be, and he was a motorcycle rider, you could be driving down the street in your motorcycle, and you could be killed. Now's the time. And I began to pray, and I began to intercede for him, and I left that night. A couple weeks later, I got a phone call about 1 a.m, and it was my dad. He said, Skip, your brother's been killed. And the Lord showed me, never again am I going to let people that I love go without prayer and intercession. And I'm going to weep for them and I'm going to pray for them because they don't know the Lord. What I admire in Abraham is that he wasn't wimpy. He was bold before the Lord. He came before the Lord and he said, look, you're righteous. Would you judge the righteous with the wicked? Would the God of the earth, isn't he going to do right? Isn't he going to be just? And he clung to the mercy of God. He says, God, you're merciful. You're going to do right. You're going to separate the righteous from the wicked, aren't you? And he was bold before the Lord in his prayer life. And we're invited to be bold before the Lord. It says coming into his throne room with boldness that we might obtain grace to help in time of need. Literally, the translation of that Hebrew scripture is that we might find grace to help in the nick of time. in the nick of time coming before God and praying people into the kingdom. Not just saying, well, whatever, it's your choice. You can alter that choice by prayer. You can bring conviction to people's hearts by prayer, and you can breed that within them by intercession. So he was bold and he was specific. And that's what I like about his prayers. He was specific. He was to the point. He was praying for Sodom. He was praying for the people that were in it. He was praying for the righteous and he was praying for the wicked. That's important in your prayer life, is to be specific. Too many of us are general. He could have said, God, just bless Sodom in Jesus' name. He would have said, what do you mean bless Sodom? What do you want me to do? Be specific, Abraham. What is it exactly you want me to do? So he was very specific. Don't judge the righteous with the wicked. And so he began to pray for the city. Now, although he was bold, he was humble. He had enough sense to balance it out with humbleness or humility. Notice verse 27, what he says. It says, and Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. I love that verse. I who am but dust and ashes. He saw himself exactly how he was. He had humility. Lord, I realize that I'm but dust and but ashes, but I'm begging you. This dust and this ashes, I'm begging the Almighty God. That's important. God doesn't want us to be bossy or to order him around in prayer. And I hear so many people bossing God around in prayer, demanding their rights. And I'll tell you the truth. When I hear that, it bugs me. I want to get in the flesh for a couple minutes. But the Lord says, just leave the room. But I hear people ordering God around. God, I want this, and I demand this, and I claim this. And they start walking around telling God what to do. God is patient enough not to go... He puts up with it. But here he's humble. I am whom but dust and ashes. I cling to your mercy, O God. I'm begging you. I come before you in humility. And that was so important to see. Because the closer that you get to God, the closer that you get in your relationship to God as a Christian, the more you realize your unworthiness. You can always sort of tell a person how tight he is with the Lord, whether he's real haughty and a hotshot or he has humility. Because the closer you get to the Lord, the more humble you are. Because you see yourself in the light of God. Isaiah did this. Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord was high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. The temple was filled with the smoke of the glory of the Lord. And then I said, Lord, woe is me. Depart from me. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. He saw himself in the glory of God. Hotshot Peter, you remember old Peter, the fisherman, he had it all together. He was ready to lick anything. When Jesus came and performed his miracles and walked on the water and the great catch of fish, Peter fell down. He said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He saw himself in the light of the holiness of God and he realized, no comparison. I see myself as but dust and ashes. So he came humbly. He came alone and he came very humbly. And then it says in verse 28, suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again. He said, suppose there should be 40 found there. He said, I won't do it for the sake of 40. He said, well, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak. Suppose 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 be found there. And he said, I won't destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry. Well, I'll go a step further here. I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. The next secret of his prayer was perseverance. He continued to pray. He didn't give up. Jesus said, man ought always to pray and not to faint. How many times do we faint in prayer? Well, I prayed now for 5 years for his salvation. I quit. I don't see any change. It hasn't done any good. It's done a lot of good. Keep praying. Don't faint. 5 years is not a long span in God's calendar. God is apt and God is able to bring circumstances to bring that person to salvation. Keep praying. Don't faint. In Ephesians, speaking about prayer, it talks about perseverance. The word perseverance means to stick it out and not quit, literally. Abraham was sticking it out before. He was bold. He'd come in and throw in a little, well, don't be angry, Lord, but how about 10? How about 15? Perseverance. Continuing to bring your needs before the Lord. Now, 6 times he begs the Lord. From 50 all the way to 10. 6 times he comes before the Lord. 50, 45, 30, 20, 10. On down the line. And each time his faith is growing. Well, if I got 50 out of him, maybe I can get 45. Well, he agreed to 45. I'm going to break it down to 30. Hey, Lord, how about 30? The Lord said 30. Each time, do you see what his faith is growing? Answered prayer. I'll go for more. Now, it would seem like God's hand is being forced just by reading superficially the story, or that God is changing his mind, but not so. God is drawing on Abraham. He's doing this to Abraham for a purpose, to let Abraham's faith grow so that he'll come before him in perseverance and in prayer. It was God who was leading Abraham all the way. And then it says in verse 32, "Let not the Lord be angry. I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 would be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Then he went away. Why did he stop at 10? Why didn't he keep going? It's a good question, except we realize that he had a few relatives and friends there in Sodom named Lot and his family. And I don't think that he was too sure of their spiritual condition. We know that Lot was quite a backslider. We see that God saved Lot anyway, and he was merciful unto Lot, but it was by the skin of his teeth, and his wife didn't make it. But after 10, he goes, "Oh, Lot and his family, Lord, that's enough." And he walked off. But we see here a principle of divine government in verse 32, or all the way through this. And the principle is that God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. I love that principle. God says, "I'm not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. I will remove the righteous before I pronounce judgment. I'll remove them out of this situation." That's why we believe that the church is not going through the great tribulation. Because God is just and he won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. He'll remove them before judgment comes. It's a basic principle of divine government. You know, unbelievers don't realize how much they owe to believers. Just the fact that they're living in their city, that they're working in the same place with them. They don't realize that they are the salt of the earth. And salt means preservation. It preserves. Unbelievers just don't realize. And so he says, for 10, yes. And so verse 33, "So the Lord went his way, as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place." Now let's skip ahead and get a sneak preview of an answered prayer. Look at chapter 19, verse 27. "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the plain which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow." God heard his prayer and answered his intercession. It was at the very end. It was by the skin of his teeth, but he answered him. And God was getting Abraham to a place to pray for those in need, to pray for those that are about to undergo judgment, who have strayed from the track. And Abraham prayed, and it was his prayer of intercession, his crying before the Lord, that God used to save Lot out of the city. God judged him, but it said he remembered Abraham. Now the lesson that we have before us this morning is the lesson of friendship and responsibility. We are called God's friends. Jesus said, "I don't call you servants anymore, but friends." What a blessed privilege. But there's responsibility to that. I hear so many Christians saying, "Grace, grace, space by the grace." I can do anything I want to. I'm saved by grace. Don't lay a trip on me, brother. Well, if you're really saved by grace and you're really the friend of God, you'll be responsible to that friendship. And God looks at lost hearts and He weeps for them. He didn't say, oh, well, praise the Lord. They don't believe me. That's their tough luck. He wants them saved. The Lord wills that none perish. And God expects His servants to take on that same vision for the lost who don't know Him, to pray for them, to intercede for them. I hear a lot of people all the time saying, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, I am filled with the Holy Spirit too, praise the Lord. But if the Holy Spirit hasn't revolutionized your prayer life, then check again. If you're really filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll be a man or a woman of prayer. And if your prayer life hasn't been radically altered, I doubt your filling of the Holy Spirit very deeply. Because that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit seeks to do, is to draw you in prayer, to give you the mind of Christ. Why do we insist on prayer so much? One, this body has been born out of just about two or three people that began in prayer. First it was a vision, then it was a vision shared by two, then by three, then by four, then it multiplied, then we began to pray, and we still pray. Intercession is a big part of this ministry, and it's never going to change. Wednesday morning prayer meetings, there's always going to be a time of men's prayer and women's prayer and corporate prayer and individual. Because we're asking God for His program. Instead of plotting it out, saying, God, You lead us, You guide us. This is Your business running the church, not ours. We'll just rest and go along for the ride and do what You tell us to do. We don't need to fret and to worry about the finances and to worry about the building program. That's Your business. You're in the business of running churches, not us. We'll be Your servants and we'll pray and intercede and proclaim the Word. We'll do our best and commit the rest. We'll be men and women of prayer. There's a story of a man named Dr. Raymond Edmond, who was from Wheaton College, one of the best known Christian colleges around. He was a missionary in Uruguay. While he was in Uruguay, shortly after he arrived there, he became sick and he started to die. He was so close to death that the natives had dug his grave already next to where he was lying, because they knew he was going to die. They were just waiting for him to bow his head, and his wife was there. He had sweat drops pouring off of his head. He had that death rattle already in his throat that you hear when people cough right before they're about to die. That's that sign that death is close. And he was sweating and he was coughing, just about to die, and all of a sudden he sat up. And everybody was astonished. And they jumped back and they didn't know what was going on. He says, looked to his wife, says, get my clothes. We're going. Years later, he retold this story in Boston, Massachusetts to a group that he was addressing. And afterwards, this little old lady came up to him with an old beaten up book in her hand. And she looked up to him, her glasses up, says, Dr. Edmond? He said, that's right. She said, what day did you say you were dying on? And he told her. And what time was it in Uruguay? And he told her. And Dr. Edmond, what time would that be in Boston time? And figured out to 2 a.m. Her face lit up. She said, Dr. Edmond, that same time and day I was woken up in my sleep and God said, pray for Dr. Edmond. And I began to get on my knees and intercede for you, and I didn't know why till tonight. I began to pray for you. And God raised you up and here you are healed. Oh, if we could be sensitive to God like that. I have a personal friend who, he was in his study one day preparing for a sermon, and God laid on his heart, pray for your wife. Pray now for your wife. She's in trouble. He didn't know why, no vision or anything. He just got this thing to pray. He began to pray and to pray. And he wrote down the time. She came home. She said, honey, you wouldn't believe what happened to me. He said, well, I could guess. She goes, I was on the freeway, and all of a sudden this truck jackknifed and swerved in front of me. And I came about this far from hitting it. And supernaturally, I felt like somebody took the wheel of the car and put me out of the way, and I was in another lane. And I just prayed. I cried out to the Lord. She pulled off the side of the road, and she saw what time it was. They compared time, and it was the exact time. God laid it on his heart to pray for his wife, and he was sensitive to the Holy Spirit telling him that. Oh, I want to be that sensitive to the Lord. so that when people are in need, I can intercede for them and I can pray for them. I want to close with a scripture this morning. This will be our last scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 12. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, there's a scripture I think will hit home. We'll see intercession as God sees it, and the lack of it as God sees it. It says in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 12, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants.'" So, he said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins of evil of asking a king for ourselves." They said, "Pray for us." And Samuel said to the people, "Don't be afraid. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it had pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." He saw ceasing to pray as sin. "Far be it from me that I would ever think of not praying for you." Let me tell you, you feel intercession. Every time I hear that you pray for me, I feel it. I know it. I feel the hand of God in a way I never have before, and I appreciate it and thank you for them. I want to end with this little story, and you know I'm fond of stories. I think stories tell a great parable. Jesus used them all the time, so I'm copying him. But it's about two different seas in Palestine, the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. It says there are two seas in Palestine. One is fresh, and there's fish in it. Splashes of green adorn its banks. Trees spread their branches over it and stretch out their thirsty roots to sip its healing waters. Along its shores the children play, as the children played when he was there. He loved it. He could look across its silver surface when he spoke of his parables. And on a rolling plain not far away, he fed 5,000 people. The River Jordan makes this sea with sparkling water from the hills, so it laughs in the sunshine, and men build their houses near to it, and birds build their nests. And every kind of life is happier because it is there. The River Jordan flows on south into another sea. Here there is no splash of fish, no fluttering leaf, no song of birds, no children's laughter. Travelers choose another route. Unless on urgent business, the air hangs heavy above its water, and neither man nor beast nor fowl will drink of it. What makes this mighty difference in these neighbor seas? Not the River Jordan. It empties the same good water into both. Not the soil in which they lie, not the country road round about it. This is the difference. The Sea of Galilee receives, but does not keep, the Jordan. For every drop that flows into it, another drop flows out. The giving and receiving go on in equal measure. The other sea is shrewder, hoarding its income jealously. It will not be tempted into any generous impulse. Every drop it gets, it keeps. The Sea of Galilee gives and lives. The other sea gives nothing. Its name is dead.